Kurt turns 77 years old today. More on these stories at townhall.com.
If you are running your own business, you already know that if there are 1,000 items on your to-do list, you really have 3,000 things to get done. Success in business is in the details. You need help. Let the smart professionals at Five Star Bank help you take care of those financial details. Yes, smart people doing good business. Life is 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how we react to it. Be positive. Those at the top of the mountain did not fall there. Visit us at Five Star Bank and let us show you how we specialize in emerging business and commercial real estate. Five Star Bank also specializes in hard work, working hard for those that believe that success is just on the other side of the next opportunity. Thomas Jefferson was a great believer in opportunity, for he found that the harder he worked, the more he had of it. Your time is as valuable as your success. So visit us at Five Star Bank, 358 Hartnell in Reading, or call Eric Woodstrom at 223-6652. Online at fivestarbank.com. Five Star Bank, professional, progressive, and personal. Member FDIC, Equal Housing Lender.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
And welcome to The Flatline. I'm Rick Hughes, the host. Every Sunday morning, you hear us on this radio station, and every Sunday morning, I tell you, please stay tuned. 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education, always done without manipulation. That means we don't play games. We don't con people. We're not soliciting money. We're not trying to get you to join up, fess up, give up, nothing like that. We're just trying to help you orient and adjust to the plan of God, trying to verify it, identify it, so you can see it, so you can understand it. And hopefully, if you can, if I can do my job and you can understand God's plan for your life, then you can flip the switch. You can use your volition to orient and adjust to that plan. You can find a phenomenal life that waits you in Christ Jesus. So thank you for listening. Remember, the Flatline is all about establishing a main line of resistance in your soul, built around 10 unique problem-solving devices that stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. We all know that adversity is inevitable, but stress is always optional, because even though adversity is what circumstances do to us, stress is, in fact, what we do to ourselves. The Christian life is the most unique life in the world, and it is a life free of stress. It's a life where you never have to worry, you never have to be afraid, you never have to live in guilt, you never have to have bitterness or antagonism. It's a wonderful, wonderful way to live, and it's the life Christ lived. Our Lord lived it. He demonstrated it. He was the prototype. He was the first, quote, Christian. He lived the life that he passed on to the disciples, and now they taught us about it, and now we can live that life also as well. On our last radio show, we started talking about after conversion being diverted. I called it diversion after conversion. I told you that diversion is you turning aside from your course. It's diverting your mind from the serious concerns that you should be thinking about. It's you taking a detour from your spiritual direction, which should be towards spiritual maturity, and going down the my way highway. You may have heard me say that a lot of times, but a diversion is something that distracts you from the more important issues in your life. We talked about how wealth could be a distraction, love could be a distraction, promotion, success, achievement. All of these things can distract you. And then I gave you a verse, and this is the verse we're studying. This is the verse we're looking at. This is Paul writing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, where he said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, and so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." We wanted to dissect that verse for you, to exegete that verse for you, to break it down, to see how Paul deals with diversion. And he We started off with looking at the word, my earnest expectation. And we saw where this word, apokaradokia, the Greek word in the New Testament, where we translated it, earnest expectation. Apokaradokia means intense anticipation. Paul had a personal sense of destiny. And I told you last week that the personal sense of destiny is problem-solving device number 6 on the flat line of your soul. If you have our book, Christian Problem Solving, you can read about it. We've talked about it many times. And just to review a little bit, a personal sense of destiny requires you to understand the plan of God and how to utilize the provisions God provides for you. I said to you last week that you would never know God's plan for your life unless you learn some theology. Christian faith without basic theology is usually just an exercise in emotionalism. And we're not talking about being emotional. Emotions are fine. I have great emotions. I enjoy a lot of things, movies, fishing, a lot of scenery. I enjoy emotion. But emotions don't rule my life. And no Christian should let emotions rule his life. Emotions are the bona fide appreciator of the soul, but not the dictator. You must live based on what you think, not what you feel. And emotions are based on feelings. So a personal sense of destiny that Paul anticipates is not an emotional thing. It's a provision from God that he knows is real. And if you have that provision in your soul, if you understand your personal sense of destiny, then you'll remember that Christ came into this world. Our Lord did. He had a personal sense of destiny. He knew what his destiny was from the day that he came. And that was to go to the cross and be the substitutionary death for our sins. In Matthew 16:21, he told the disciples this. In Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the experts in the law, and be killed on the third day and be raised. I would call that a personal sense of destiny. He knew what was going to happen in his life. He told the disciples what was going to happen in his life. Each of us that are believers, we have the option to fulfill God's plan for our lives. And if we use the spiritual skills that he provided, we can do that. We can find our personal sense of destiny. We can have our earnest expectation, the one that Paul spoke of in that passage. But an example in Matthew 22:5, Jesus gave an illustration of a king that threw a party, and this was really about him and about his father and how the Jews had rejected him. In this illustration, he said these words, "They paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm and another to his own business." Ignoring the invitation of the king to come into the family. Ignoring the invitation of the king to come to the party. And many people ignore the invitation that God gives through his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul said, according to my earnest expectation. My earnest expectation. Listen, if you love God, which is your personal love for God, motivates you to obey God. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and they are not a hard thing to do. They're not burdensome." Jesus told us in Matthew 11:30, "My mandates are easy, my burden is light." And his destiny for me and his destiny for you is so much greater than anything that we could ever ask for, anything we could anticipate or even imagine. We have invisible assets. They were given to us to fulfill the plan of God in our life. And if we don't learn what they are, if we don't utilize them, then we are guaranteed that we will never live our life to our full potential. And that the best thing that could ever happen to you is you'll come to your grave frustrated over the failed opportunities in your life. You know, on occasion we wish for hardships to be removed so our life would be easier. But last week I mentioned to you where Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 12:8-9, where he said he had a thorn in his flesh and he asked the Lord to take it away 3 times. And every time the Lord said, "No, I will not." And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weaknesses." And thus Paul said, most gladly then I will glory in my afflictions, so that God's power will rest on me. So back to Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectations and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed. Hope, the word elpis, is not the word we use. It's a different word. Elpis, expectations, my hope. When you have a personal sense of destiny, you have confident expectations, and those morph into absolute expectations. Absolute expectations about your eternal destiny, absolute expectations about your spiritual destiny. The unbeliever, unfortunately, has no hope. There is no hope without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12 tells you that. So Paul says, excuse me, I think I swallowed a frog this morning, but it's working. So Paul said this, that in nothing shall I be ashamed. He didn't want to be ashamed. He didn't want to be disfigured or dishonored. Aishkuno was the Greek word. And this is a shame that causes regret. There are shames. We can have shame in our life. There's a shame from something we did where guilt overwhelms us, or shame even at the appearance of Christ. Some people will have shame. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If there's any one thing you don't want to hear, you don't want to hear the Lord say, have a seat, I'll get to you in a few thousand years. You know, there are people that will be in heaven, and there are people that have eternal life, but they will never hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. They got diverted. The diversion was too great after their conversion. They never learned God's protocol plan. They never fulfilled their personal sense of destiny. They never had any absolute expectations about what their life should be around. And all they did was like a dog chasing his tail in circles. Paul said, I with all boldness, I don't want to be ashamed. Nothing do I want to be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. With all boldness, parousia is the Greek word, and it means openly confident, fearless, outspoken. And listen, this is not judging people. Judging people is a sin, but standing bold with the truth of the Scriptures is not a sin. That's an awesome thing. But in Matthew 7, 1 through 7, we find the triple compound discipline that a believer gets into when he judges another person. It's a very interesting passage. Maybe you should read it. Write it down. Read it later. Matthew 7, 1 through 7. Judge not, lest you be judged, for with what judgment you judge, it'll be measured back to you again. And basically what the passage is saying is this. If you stick your nose in someone else's business, you're going to get disciplined for that. And secondly, that even if they did something wrong and you evaluate them and judge them and don't let the Lord handle it, you step in and you play God, then their discipline will be taken off of them and given to you. So you're going to have their discipline, your discipline, and self-induced misery. And that's triple compound suffering right there. So the worst thing any believer can do is to stick their nose into the life of another believer and judge them. Someone goes through a divorce, someone goes through some hardship, and you take sides, and you begin to claim the other person was guilty or this person's guilty, and I know what went on. You don't have a clue, and you're not qualified to judge anybody. Only the Lord knows. And so stay out of other people's business. But you can be bold. Yes, Paul spoke openly of Jesus Christ in every venue that he visited. In the synagogues, he spoke boldly about Christ. Listen to Acts 9:20. And immediately after his conversion, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he, Jesus, is the Son of God. Paul carried the message of faith alone to the Gentiles. In Acts 13:46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. And they said to the Jews who opposed his message, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you, and you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. His boldness was not without cost. And any time you boldly stand upon the Word of God, there is a cost to be paid. Our Lord told the disciples they would have to pick up their cross and follow Him, indicating that as He was assassinated, tortured, killed, they probably are going to face the same thing. And in fact, they were all martyred, except John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So Paul had his difficulty. In Acts 14:19, "And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people and had Paul stoned and drew him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And nevertheless, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up. He came back into the city the next day, and he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Yes, they tried to stone him, and they tried to kill him. In Acts 16:16, he was thrown into prison in Thyatira because he healed a demon-possessed fortune teller. And the owners of the woman had him arrested and beat him with whips before they threw him into prison because he bankrupted their business. He healed their fortune teller, and no longer could she use demons to call up the future. Do you think if these things happen to you, thrown into prison, beat with a whip, stoned, do you think you would be a little more cautious about talking and lifting up Christ if these things happened to you? Paul wasn't. He wasn't. He wasn't concerned about it. He went right on. Right on. And then he said, "In all things, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body." Magnified. Megaluno is the Greek word, megaluno, and it means to be enlarged. What is the process? And here's the question I need to ask you today. What is the process for magnifying Jesus Christ in your body? I mean, if you and I were having a conversation and I said to you, "I want you to magnify Christ in your body," how would you do that? I mean, that's a nice sounding cliche, right? Well, here is the process. First of all, in Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." So there are two lives. I mean, you can live your life for you, or you can live your life for Him. Paul had determined that he would live his life for Christ. You must make that decision. Either you're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to live for yourself. That doesn't mean you can't have time alone to do what you want to do. It just means that you have to set your priorities, and your priorities always have to be Jesus Christ first. We're told in Philippians 2:5 that we are to have the mind that He had. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the one of the ways that you magnify Christ in your body. You begin to think like He thought. Now, He had a humility profile, He was humble, and He was obedient. And two things you must have if you're going to magnify Christ in your body is you must have humility, not arrogance, and you must have obedience, not disobedience. You must be humble enough to accept God's plan and obedient enough to obey it. You know, arrogance always justifies why it's right and everyone else is wrong. Arrogance always deludes itself and has an unrealistic self-image. That was not the way our Lord lived. He knew exactly what His destiny was. He knew who He was, and He was obedient to the Father's plan. You remember that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That's the same prayer you have to pray. Not my will, Father, but thy will. What have you destined me to do? What is my destiny? In Philippians 3:8, Paul said, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So whatever he had done in the past was nothing. Whatever accomplishment he had in the past was nothing. They're all, we call it the scuba metaphor. They were all dung, he said. The only thing that was important is knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. You know, there's two words for knowledge in the Bible. Gnosis is one of the Greek words we use, and the other is epignosis. Epi is a preposition, which means full. So one word, gnosis, is knowledge, and the other word, epignosis, is full knowledge. The full knowledge of Jesus Christ is you having enough obedience and enough humility to learn his plan and to submit to his plan and to allow him to live his life through you. In other words, you replicate Jesus Christ and represent him to your community. There's only one way you can do that. And I'll explain that. In Philippians 3:14, Paul said, I keep pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So this is a continual thing your whole life. Your whole life you have to have one priority. If you want to magnify Jesus Christ in your body, there can only be one priority. I think Matthew 6 says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then he'll provide anything you need. That priority means you must learn to think like he thought, under humility and obedience. The only way you can do that is through, Peter nails it in 2 Peter 3:18. Here's what he says. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Christian life must be grown. You have to grow. You start off as a baby Christian, and then you become a student without really any type of portfolio, and then eventually a mature believer. You must grow to maturity. And the only way you can grow, you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, you're acquiring more and more knowledge and utilizing the grace assets that he provided for you. Well, how do you get this knowledge? If it says grow in knowledge, how do you get it? 2 Timothy 2:15 says study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You must learn, L-E-A-R-N, learn. Matthew 11:28, take my yoke and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn, study, grow. Unless you have a consistent time in your life where you are studying God's Word and applying God's Word, you are not growing and you are not replicating Christ. You're not representing Christ. I don't know what you're doing. You're living under the emotional thing of the my way highway down the road for Jesus. That's not the Christian life. It's a lot more than that. It's actually Christ in you. It's the mystery doctrine of the church. No one ever thought of that before. No one ever saw that before. No one dreamed of anything like this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's not in the tabernacle. He's not the pillar of fire or the cloud. He's in you. Your body is the tabernacle, according to 1 Corinthians. He lives in you. And he wants to be magnified through you. Therefore, in Ephesians 5:18, you're told to be filled with the Spirit. The only way that you can do this is to allow the Holy Spirit to shape and form your soul. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send my Spirit. He will be your mentor, your tutor, and he will lead you and guide you into all truth. He'll tell you what to say. He'll give you the right words at the right time. But you have to allow God's Holy Spirit to fill you and control you, and that's the first problem-solving device. Rebound restores the filling of the Spirit when we sin. When we sin and when we break fellowship with God, we must rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all of our wrongdoing. Rebound doesn't mean we'll never sin again. It means we are cleansed from our sin. We, in essence, as John 13 did, have our feet washed. Jesus washes our feet from the defilement of sin when we go and confess our sin. It's that simple. We must be filled with the Spirit. In Galatians 4:19 says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's what the deal is. Christ must be formed in you. And so he said, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In my body, you have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit, you have all of these things. There are three of you in there. And the body is that which other individuals can see. The body is what people can meet and talk with and observe. But this is not Christ being formed in my body. That's not a holier than thou attitude where you walk around like the Pharisees did. Self-righteousness, where you walk around acting all holy. Hello, brother. Hello, sister. Praise the Lord, brother. You know, people are such phonies when it comes to that sometimes. This attitude that I'm talking about is a grace attitude. It's an attitude of patience. It's an attitude of non-judgmental forgiveness and caring. It's an attitude of comforting and sharing and giving and being a person who understands impersonal as well as personal love. This sort of person causes other people to wonder, what makes you different? When you become a light in the darkness of this world, people are attracted to you. And so Paul said, whether it's by life or by death, the two phases that we live, life and death. For me to live is Christ, he says. And to die, well, that's just profit. The Greek word for profit is kerdos, meaning gain and advantage. It's an advantage to die, to go to heaven. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things are passed away. You cannot believe what God the Father has for you there. And that's to your advantage. You don't realize it now because we're human. We don't know we're living in a...
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to ask you to stay tuned. It's going to be, as usual, a few minutes of motivation, some inspiration, education. And we do this without manipulation. We don't try to con people. We're not here to hustle you. We're not here to try to get you to join up, fess it up, give it up, nothing like that. Our show is designed for one thing, and that's to clarify and identify God's plan for your life. If I can do that, then you can orient and adjust to the plan if you choose to do so. But we always talk about this show, the flot line. Flot represents a military analogy. We're using this as in the way of explaining how the Bible works. Flot stands for the forward line of troops. F-L-O-T, forward line of troops. And just like Paul used a military analogy in Ephesians 6 about putting on the armor of God, we're simply saying that there are 10 unique problem-solving devices. If you, in fact, learn them and use them, they are the forward line of troops that will stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. It's been said that adversity is, in fact, inevitable and stress is optional. And that's because adversity can be what circumstances do to you. However, stress is what you do to yourself. So as we live in our flot line, we learn God's word, we apply God's word, we grow in grace, we begin to replicate the life of Christ, our Savior, reproduce him in our image, those that we can come in contact with, we introduce them to Christ. That's the whole objective. But there's another word I want to orient you to today. It's called diversion. Diversion. Diversion after conversion. You know, conversion occurs when you believe in Jesus Christ. For me, I was 22 years old, and I never had a church background. I never went to church. I didn't know anybody that went to church, but I dated a girl that took me to a Bible study. And that particular night, I heard the gospel message clearly presented and made a decision on my own to speak to the speaker, to approach him and ask him. I didn't really know what to ask him, but I asked him about God. And he asked me, was I saved? And from that conversation, I became converted that night. I believed in Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel message of how Christ lived and died for me, how he took my place on the cross, and that if I would accept him as my Savior, that I could be guaranteed to have eternal life, and I could leave that place a new man that night, a new man in Christ, which I did. That was my conversion. And I can't say I've never been tempted to divert, and that doesn't mean to leave the truth, but that means to be distracted. Diversion. What is diversion in the believer's life? I want to ask you, have you been diverted from the objective of the Christian life? What I mean by that, have you turned aside from your course? Has something diverted your mind from the serious concerns of God's Word? Has your spiritual life taken a detour from the correct direction? A diversion is something that distracts you from the more important issues in your life. You know, things like wealth can be a diversion. Many people think if they could just win the lottery, they'd be happy. Unfortunately, unhappy people take their unhappiness with them wherever they go, even to their new home, even to the new state they move to, whatever. Money doesn't make you happy. Jesus Christ, the Lord, said, "Happiness belongs to those who hear my Father's word and keep it," in Luke 11:27-28. But some people, they let wealth be a diversion to their spiritual life, if they in fact get preoccupied with the money. I know a lot of people that have a lot of money and they're not preoccupied with the money. It's not a distraction. Love can be a diversion, a tremendous distraction to your spiritual life. If you get caught up in the romance phase of it, where you're chasing someone and you're constantly thinking about that person and they're on your mind 24 hours a day and you're romancing them, trying to win them, that can be a distraction to your spiritual life. A promotion at work can be a tremendous distraction, especially if you get preoccupied with the power and the success that you have. Because success has the danger of taking you into the field of approbation. And once you become addicted to approbation, then you get diverted from your spiritual life. Approbation. People like to approbate you, and you like to hear that. You like to hear how smart you are. You like to hear how wonderful you are. You like to hear what a great job you're doing, and you'll wind up doing things just to get that approbation. Another thing that can cause you to be distracted and divert from your spiritual advance is achievement. When you achieve certain heights and you get that recognition, that can cause a distraction as well. Paul talks about this in the book of Philippians, and this is what I wanted to share with you today in the few moments that we have on our show. He said in Philippians 1:20, "According to my earnest expectations and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed," excuse me, "but that with all boldness, as always, and so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Allow me to exegete this verse for you, to break this verse down. "According to my earnest expectations," he said. The correct Greek word for earnest expectations, as it was written in the original Koine Greek, is apokaradokia. Apokaradokia. And this means intense anticipation. According to my intense anticipation. This is nothing but Paul's personal sense of destiny. Like Paul, you must have a personal sense of destiny. This is part of the flat line of your soul. If you remember me teaching this, it's problem-solving device number 6. It's called a personal sense of destiny. And when you get to this personal sense of destiny, as Paul did, he left his agenda behind. and now he was living to fulfill God's will for his life. In other words, he shut the door on his past, and he moved into God's appointed future for him. Let me say that you will never, ever know God's plan for your life without learning at least some theology. Sometimes I'm heavy on theology, and I have to be, because the Christian faith without basic theology is usually just an exercise in emotionalism. And that's not how you live the Christian life. So, what is this personal sense of destiny that I'm talking about? I want to go back and review it with you just a little bit so we'll know we're on the same page. A personal sense of destiny requires you and me to understand the plan of God and how to utilize the provisions that God provides for us. So, too, arrogance can cause us to go down the my way highway, and we miss God's appointed destiny for our lives, his or her life. We miss it because we justify why we do the wrong thing instead of in humility doing the right thing. Arrogance always justifies why it's right and everyone else is wrong. For example, a woman may know the Bible says, if you're a believer, don't marry an unbeliever. But she does it anyhow because she thinks she justifies, once we get married, he'll change and I'll change him. And that's just not true. It's not going to happen. 99% of the time, it's just not going to happen. So, the third point, unrealistic expectations, is the futile function of this arrogance that I'm talking about. When you have this attitude of unrealistic expectations, then you think you're something that you're not. You have this unrealistic self-image, and if you have an unrealistic self-image, you are obviously going to expect people to treat you in a way you're not worthy of being treated. You cannot fulfill God's plan and glorify God with the function of human power, human dynamics, human good. It doesn't work that way. So our Lord came into this world with a personal sense of destiny. He knew what his destiny was. He even told the disciples what they would expect. In Matthew 16:21, this is what our Lord said concerning his personal sense of destiny. From that time on, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the experts of the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Would you call that a personal sense of destiny? He knew why he was in the world. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew that, and he tried to tell them that. Each one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have the option to fulfill God's plan for our lives. Our Lord fulfilled God's plan for his life. He used the protocol, spiritual life, but it was the spiritual life before we ever got it. He used it first. He was the one that introduced it to us. It was through the filling of the Holy Spirit that he operated as a man. It was through his Father's word that he was able to defeat Satan with his temptations. These are the things that he left for us, and he used them, and now they're ours. So we have the opportunity to fulfill God's plan for our life, just like he did, by using the spiritual skills. Or you can ignore God's plan, and you can get diverted and put other things as priority in your life, like marriage and children and job and family and recreation and everything. Because you're having such a wonderful time about life. And you'll find a little time for God on Sunday. You'll be one of those nod to God crowd type people. One of those caricatures of Christ. You'll show up and say, hello, God, and goodbye, God, and see you next Sunday, God. Matthew 22:5. Jesus speaking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, using a parable about a king and a wedding feast, said this: they paid no attention when they were invited to the wedding feast, and they went their way, one to his own farm and another to his own business. That's kind of the way it is today. Most people pay no attention to the claims of God's Word, to the teaching of God's Word. They go about their own way, back to their own business, to their own farm, to their own house, and live the life the way they want to live it. But if you love God, if you have a personal love for God, then that love mandates that we obey Him. In 1 John 5:3, here's what the Bible says. Listen very carefully. This is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not a burden. So this means God's not going to ask you to do something you're not capable of doing. He's not going to put you in over your head. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, He tells you that you're not going to be tested more than you can stand. I've been watching a show called The Selection on television. It's a reality show. It's about some civilians who want to go through SEAL training and Special Forces training and to see if they can endure it. And the whole deal is to break them and send them home, the weak ones that can't handle it. And out of all of the ones that started, I think there may be only five left in what I'm watching right now. Most people just can't handle it. And if you love God, the answer is, can you handle it? Or the question is, can you handle it? See, if you love Him, He's not going to ask you to do something that's going to destroy you. He's not going to put you to such a test that you can't handle it and try to break you. Jesus said, in fact, in Matthew 11:30, listen to these words, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Does this sound like something you cannot do? If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to grow in spiritual maturity and you want to replicate His life, you want to bring maximum glory to God, then you must love Him. But you can't love Him if you don't understand Him. How could you have any reciprocal love motivation for a God that you don't even know? So you have to learn some theology. You have to learn His plan. You have to learn how His plan works. That is that He has a destiny for you. And that destiny for you, as Paul said, it's my earnest expectation. That destiny for you is so far over and so far beyond anything that you could ever ask for or even anticipate or imagine in your life. That's how great it is. If I gave you a piece of paper and I said, write down what you think would make you happy, and you did, you would not even get close to what God has for you. His destiny for you is so far beyond what you can imagine. You have been given a portfolio of invisible assets. These assets come, which you have, or will help you fulfill God's plan in your life. They're invisible assets. But if you don't learn what they are, and if you don't utilize those assets, then this guarantees you will never live your full potential as a believer. And that at best you're going to come to your grave frustrated over failed opportunities. On occasion, we wish for our hardships to be removed, don't we? We get sick, we go through financial hardships or health hardships or family hardships, and we just yearn for them to go away. Paul endured this in 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. You can read this for yourself. Here, Paul is asking for this hardship that God has allowed into his life to be removed. It's called a thorn in the flesh. And he's praying three different separate times for God to remove it. And every time God kept saying, no, no, no. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. "For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might be taken from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response were these words, "Most gladly then will I glorify in my afflictions, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." And so here we have it, his personal sense of destiny. God, not only did God have a plan for his life and for your life, but God equipped him, and God will equip you. With invisible assets, there are at least 40 things he gives us at the moment of salvation. We have them all cataloged the best we can in our book, if you don't have it, called Practicing Your Christianity. But God dumps out on you phenomenal invisible assets. And they're all designed for one thing, to bring Him maximum glory through your life as you advance and grow and replicate the life of Christ. So Paul says, it is my earnest expectation that I not be diverted, that I not get off track. It's my earnest expectation. And then he says these words, and my hope. It's my earnest expectation and my hope. Now, this is not hope like you use the word. This word means confident expectation. Expectations and hopes are our projection into the future. You know, like you may say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's not what this word hope means here. The Greek word here is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, and it means confident expectation. And the job that we have to do is to turn it into absolute expectation. When we have a personal sense of destiny, we have confident expectations. And as we grow spiritually, that morphs into absolute expectations. Expectations about our spirit, our eternal life. We know. God said these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. We are confidently, absolutely expecting that. We have confident expectations about our spiritual destiny and what we face as believers in the angelic conflict. As the war rages on and we're in the middle of it and we're trying to replicate the life of Christ. Expectations. It's important that you remember that. When you have a personal sense of destiny, you have hope and confident expectations. But the unbeliever has no confidence, no expectations. Listen to Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope means no confident expectations. And Paul went on to say, I am looking forward to, I'm having confidence in, let me read it again, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing shall I be ashamed. Nothing, nothing in any phase of his spiritual life. You have basically three phases to your spiritual life. Your mental phase, and the spiritual life is, by the way, is lived in your mind. Your soul is between your ears. You do know that. The body is going to go back to the ground, and it's going to be turned back into dust. But your soul and your spirit are going to go to heaven, and you're going to get a new body, and you will take your knowledge to heaven with you. I promise you that. So the mental phase of the Christian life is very important. You do not want to be afraid. You do not want to commit mental attitude sins of worry, jealousy. You do not want to go into these areas. So Paul said, I'm confident in that in nothing, nothing will I be ashamed. Not the way I thought, not the thought process I went through, not the emotional process I went through. You know, it's very easy when you suffer the hardships that Paul did to get feeling sorry for yourself. If you ever read in Acts about what he went through, you will wonder, how could he have done that? And yet he never complained. He never felt sorry for himself. He handled it with God's grace. And then the physical part of the spiritual life is real as well. Just as you must stay in shape physically to live and work and survive in the devil's world, there's a physical aspect to your spiritual life also. And staying in shape and trying to keep yourself from getting too overweight, trying to be able to stay awake and study, it's important. It's important that you're able to handle yourself so that in nothing, not mentally, not emotionally, not physically, that I am ashamed. And that Greek word ashamed is the word eiskuno. And eiskuno means to be disfigured or to be dishonored. He never wants to be dishonored or disfigured. There is a shame that can cause you fear and stop you from doing something, that there's a shame like that. And then there is a time that you are ashamed to bow your head, pray over your meal. Or is that you? Can you do that? Or this shame, would you be ashamed if someone asked you to pray publicly? Would that cause you to be afraid and then stop you from praying out loud in public? Would you be ashamed? But someone would say, there's one of those stupid Christians over there bowing his head and praying. That's the shame I'm talking about. The shame that causes fear and stops you from doing something you should be doing. And that's the question. Are you ashamed to bow your head, to pray over your meal in a public place? Are you ashamed to be seen reading a Bible? Are you ashamed to be associated with right-wing Christians that some people may consider crazy because of what they believe, those Bible thumpers out there? But there's also a shame that arises from something that you did. And that kind of shame is what we call guilt. It's possible that maybe you did something as a believer, maybe in the past, and even though you rebounded and you name the sin to God, you keep going back to that skeleton in the closet and opening the door and looking at it. And you have the shame, you have this guilt, the shame that arises from something you did, and it can overwhelm you. And Satan will use this against you if you don't put it behind you. You don't look back at your failures. You look ahead at your progress. You look ahead at what God has for you. Satan is good at laying a guilt trip on you. God's not going to lay a guilt trip on you. If you go to him and admit the sin, the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from it. It only takes one time. It doesn't take you having to do penance to make it up to God. It's not the way the Christian life works. So there could be a shame that arises from something you did when your past guilt overwhelms you. And there's another shame, and that's the shame at the appearance of Christ. In 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Not be ashamed. You want to hear, well done, my good and my faithful servant. You don't want to hear, have a seat over there and I'll get to you in a few hundred years. You want to be able to look Jesus Christ, your Lord, in the eye. And you want him to look you in the eye. And you want to know you hid nothing from him. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Yes, you were a human. Yes, you had a sin nature. Yes, you failed, but you always confessed your sin when you failed, and you always got up and you drove on, you moved on, you stuck with God's word, you never abandoned doctrine, you didn't get distracted after your conversion, you hung in there. That's what God is looking for, so that when Jesus Christ does come back, you don't have to stand there with your head down being ashamed that you did not fulfill God's plan and you wasted it. You wasted your time since you had become a believer. Oh, there's so much more to talk about in this. I just barely even covered it, and so I guess we'll probably have to come back next week and go a little more in depth with it. But I hope it's clicking, and I hope it's making sense to you. You know I care about you. We're on this show every Sunday. We believe God. He always provides our needs. And I love hearing from you. I love hearing from you that call and write. Those of you that are listening in cities that I've never heard of and small places, thank you for encouraging me and letting me know that you're out there. We drive on in a new year, complimented by the grace of God, sustained by the grace of God, thanking him for the privilege of serving you. In Christ's name today, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Thank you for listening to KCNR 1460 AM, community radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. Severe weather in southern Georgia has killed 11 people and injured 23 others today in Cook, Brooks, and Berrien counties. It might have been a tornado. In southern Mississippi yesterday, it was a twister, and families are mourning 4 people killed there. The big storm cut a 25-mile path through Hattiesburg and Petal, leaving local people to help each other clean up.
We're built on family. We're built on altruism. We have a selfish concern for one another. And practically, we all know one another. We grow up together. So it's nothing for us to call each other, check on each other, and lend a helping hand, because this is what we grow up learning how to do.
Jermel Hyde speaking to WDAM-TV. The National Weather Service says more severe weather is possible in the region. Relations between the Trump White House and the